17. This isn't on top.
There we go. First Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the way you have wisely structured your church and called people to serve in various capacities using different gifts that you have given. We pray that as in our church that we would have a structure according to your word. And we pray through our elders, our deacons, those in those positions of authority and leadership, that you would give all of them wisdom and proper direction and fidelity before you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. We just looked at a section in 1 Timothy dealing with the care of widows. Paul has given considerable details on how to carry out that ministry. And he now advises Timothy regarding those who will actually administer that and other pastoral care, the elders of the church. The word translated as manage or lead, it has that meaning to have an administration, a management, a direction. Quality leaders are required for our church ministry to flourish. And the instructions given on church leadership fall into three categories. First, there's the issue of remuneration to those preaching and teaching. Then there's a second category of accusation, or how elders are to be disciplined. And then finally, a category of ordination, or how men are called into ministerial positions. Now, church government may not seem like a very exciting topic, but consider what happens when these instructions are ignored. If ministers are not adequately paid, they can be distracted by financial cares and be tempted to be discontent. If they are falsely accused, then their teaching will be dismissed. And if they are not disciplined when there are real problems, then the church will fall into disrepute. Sometimes a church can be led into serious theological error with false teaching, sometimes even heresy. Therefore, these instructions are really vital for a healthy church. First instruction we see is elders involved in preaching and teaching should receive remuneration. Now, we're going to teach you what this passage says, but I want to mention I feel like I'm kind of preaching to the choir because I'm very well taken care of in our congregation. Everyone's very generous. It's not a sermon saying you all give more, that kind of thing. But text is very clear. Verses 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Various commentators have pointed out that the idea of double honor can mean both respect and financial remuneration. It certainly includes praying for, upholding, and giving public recognition to those elders who take the point in ministry. In terms of the immediate context of care for widows, some of these elders are thrust into a sometimes controversial job of caring for widows and determining those who are unworthy of the church's care. Of course, when someone is excluded, that can cause attacks to occur, and elders are due the respect and care of the congregations in which they serve. Philip Towner speaks of community esteem. Elders who are skilled in preaching and effective in teaching are always at a premium. Timothy must make sure that they are affirmed and their needs are met. Now, many issues can discourage pastors, elders, anyone involved really in ministry. There can be financial pressures, the difficulty of the task, a lack of response on the part of people, and the temptation not to see that ministry done with integrity is worth it in the long haul. These things can discourage any pastor or elder. Respect for pastoral ministry can come in different forms. It can start with how members of the church speak about their pastor and their elders, both to them and in the congregation or around their children. Honor also includes receiving counsel and correction insofar as it is biblical. Honor can take a tangible form in the form of the proper salary or thoughtful gifts. And this doesn't mean the minister should be expected to be treated like kings. In fact, Paul gives many warnings against greed and covetousness. Just shortly before this, in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 3, he says that a man who loves money is ineligible to be an elder. However, Philip Ryken is right when he makes the statement that it's not the church's responsibility to teach their minister to be content by giving him the gift of poverty. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, yeah, people got it there. he quotes two scriptures. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Paul, the first passage that Paul quotes is from Deuteronomy 25:4. And Paul quotes that passage in more than one place. Here he mentions it, of course, in this context. In almost an identical context, in 1 Corinthians 9, he also mentions it. And look back at that passage. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6, he is speaking about similar issues. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who had no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." You may remember that Paul worked as a tent maker He was planting brand new churches. He didn't want to be a burden to them. But he points out that it is a right thing for churches to support their pastor, laboring in preaching and teaching. The second quote is very interesting in 1 Timothy 5:18. He says, the scripture says the laborer deserves his wages. The only place in the Bible where that is found is in Luke 10, verse 7. So here's a place where Paul calls Luke's gospel scripture. Apparently there is already a written gospel, Luke, that is being circulated and being understood as being scripture. Now there are some liberal critical scholars who use this to argue that Paul could not have written 1 Timothy, had to be written by somebody much later, because they argue there couldn't have possibly been a gospel of Luke that early that was considered to be scripture. However, there's very good evidence and a lot of recent scholarship that supports very well that Luke was written at that time. It was circulating and being considered to be canonical scripture, equal to the Old Testament, at the time Paul was writing 1 Timothy. It's a very interesting quote, not only saying a point that Paul is making, but also affirming Luke as scripture and Paul's apostolic authority. Of course, the main point is that the verse supports the idea of congregations providing for their pastor. Philip Towner makes a good conclusion. He said, this definite quotation of the Old Testament, as well as Jesus' inscripturated teaching, was intended to ensure that the authority of the instructions and the gravity of the situation were properly understood. In the 1960s, there was a movie starring Andy Griffith titled Angel in My Pocket that I think kind of makes a humorous point on this. Andy Griffith is a minister who comes to a church with a long history of conflict. There are two main families in the church. One sits on this side, one sits on that side. And they basically hate each other for generations. And half the board of the church is made up of one family and half the board's made up of the other family. As you can imagine, kind of the disaster. And the first Sunday, they are meeting with him to determine what he might need in terms of remuneration. And one says, how much do you want? And he explains kind of what the family needs are. And the one man who has a grocery store says he'll kick in some groceries and things. And, you know, you can tell they're really tightwads. And then as they're discussing it, one man who runs a funeral home, there he solemnly says, I will bury, free of charge, any member of the minister's family. And that's his contribution. He says, well, God forbid. You know, Merle Messer, the president of the Right, Reformed International Theological Education, said that one time he received a small raise from his church, and it had been his habit when he would tithe to just round up to the nearest number, and his raise was so small that it actually didn't change his tithing at all. Of course, when a church refuses to pay its minister a decent wage, it is in disobedience to the will of God. And this is one of the issues we've had to teach on quite a bit in Ukraine because they didn't have a pattern of paying their ministers. I think some of that coming out of the underground churches of the communist period. And in fact, one of our very good graduates simply had to leave ministry because he had to get full-time work and support his family. His church had enough members to support him. If they had all given, they could have given him enough to give him an average wage of what they made, but they simply would not give. And once again, I mention these things because we're teaching through this text, but again, our church is very generous and I'm well provided for. Second, we have the section that deals with instructions on the accusation of elders. Look at verses 19 through 21. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. It is certainly possible for elders to sin. However, they should be protected from false accusation. The Bible insists that it takes at least two witnesses to convict someone. What is unique of the elders is that they may not even be accused of the sin unless there are multiple witnesses. Two witnesses are required not only for conviction, but for an accusation to be entertained. Now, the immediate context is the care of the widows, and once again, when people receive special assistance in the church and others do not, it can cause people to grumble, complain. Church leadership could be following Paul's instructions on who would receive care and who would not, and they could easily be the focus of attacks. Paul anticipates an accusation against an elder, and he instructs that multiple witnesses must come forward, tell what they have seen or what they know, and let their claims be subjected to scrutiny. Paul cites a principle set forth by Moses, both Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15 call for multiple witnesses in order to establish culpable actions. Deuteronomy 17:6 deals with a death sentence type of crime. Deuteronomy 19:15 addresses any iniquity a person may commit. Now, this same principle is affirmed by Jesus in John 8. And look back at John chapter 8. It's an interesting passage. In verses 15 and 16. There are those who are, of course, accusing him, as has often been the case in his ministry. Well, in verse 15, he says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Here he brings out the point that both he and his Father bear witness to who he is and the truthfulness of what he says. And in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, he mentions the same principle. If anyone has a complaint or a problem with someone, they're to go with them, try to work it out. If they can't do it with alone, bring a witness, and then finally, doing two witnesses, and finally tell it to the church. Of course, the wisdom of the command is self-evident. Often there can be scandals stirred up by disgruntled people, by kind of the he said, she said kinds of slander and accusation. A church member can stir up accusations against an elder through slander. Sometimes there can be a misunderstanding that gets blown out of proportion. And even if a church proves it to be unfounded, the man's reputation can be tarnished. This is why every elder should be presumed innocent until he gets a fair hearing in these types of cases. John Stott observes that adherence to this biblical principle would have silenced many malicious talebearers and saved many pastors some unjust criticism and unnecessary suffering. John Calvin, who was very familiar with this issue because he experienced slander, attacks, all during his ministry in Geneva, he wrote that none are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. This comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, which are so great that sometimes they sink under them, or stagger and halt, or take a false step, so the wicked men may find many occasions of finding fault with them. But added to that, even when they do all their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. This is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as gradually to bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. As I mentioned, Calvin experienced numerous attacks, slanders, in every way you can imagine when he was at Geneva. Some of the citizens even named their dogs Calvin as an insult to him. One of the last attempts at this, some of the libertines, as they were called, that were on the petite council, the small council, which had the main rule in the city-state of Geneva, canton of Geneva, a lot of refugees were coming in from France, areas where Christians were being persecuted. And some of them had money, and they were able to buy citizenships in Geneva. Which Geneva wanted, they needed the money. But the problem that emerged with that was here were many supporters of Calvin coming in who are now becoming citizens of the city. And some of these opponents of Calvin were not happy about that. So they hired a lot of the worst element of Geneva, kind of the drunkards, the lowlifes, that type of thing, paid them, said, we want you to go around just indiscriminately kill people. And then we'll blame it on the refugees and it'll come back to Calvin and hurt him. But they made a bad mistake. They paid them first. Well, the people went out and got drunk. And then they went out in the streets and tried to kill people, and they were easily disarmed and taken into captivity. And as they were questioned about what they were doing, it all went back to this small group, the main leader being Ami Perrin and the small council, and a group fled for their lives out of Geneva, and Calvin's position was more secure after that, the last just 3 or 4 years of his life. But I mean, think about how desperate the attack would be on a minister that will actually hire people to go out and kill people so we can tarnish the whole ministry. And that's intense slander and attack. And then verse 20, if a charge can be proven, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. If the charge against an elder can be proven, it's a real sin there, it should be brought out into the open. Of course, he's obviously reproved privately, especially if the sin is a private one. And those who persist in sin or refuse to repent are rebuked publicly. I mean, the normal channels of church discipline are carried out. Paul may have had in mind an incident in his own life when Peter and Barnabas at Antioch removed themselves to the Gentiles. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter was in Antioch, he was eating with the Gentiles and understanding that they were fellow brothers in Christ. And then when some of the circumcision party came from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself. And even Barnabas, think about Barnabas on the missionary journeys and so on, even he began to separate himself. And Paul said, when I saw they were not upright, acting uprightly according to the gospel, I rebuked him publicly before them all and called him to account for that action. So this is probably what Paul had in mind for Timothy with this statement in verse 20. Now part of the benefit of this public rebuke is that others may take it as a warning. The others, or the rest, could be the other elders, and it could also be the rest of the faith community in general. When elders or ministers are not disciplined, their sin or false teaching could spread. sometimes whole segments of a church denomination is brought into error because of someone's apostasy or in the lack of concern for discipline. You could think about the spread of liberal theology in the early part of the 20th century, where whole denominations were swept into falsehood and the denying the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the authority of Scripture, all these things. One man that grew up with me and in my church as I grew up is a major theologian in the United Presbyterian Church now, and he wrote a major position paper for the denomination support of gay marriage and abortion. Here's a theologian in the church spreading that teaching, and of course, sadly, the denomination embracing it, as many others have. We have seen support for federal vision theology, new perspectives on Paul, embracing of homosexuality issues in recent times, and often there is no effective church discipline brought to bear on false teaching or actions. Christians must care enough to confront when there is real sin. It's, on the bottom line, an act of love and care and concern, not only for the church at large, but for the person involved in the error. Timothy had already been commanded in 1 Timothy 1:3 to, quote, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now he has instructions on how to deal with an elder who has unrepentant sin. Philip Towner states, given the situation that existed at Ephesus, it is easy to imagine that tempers would have run high. A purge mentality may have set in among those who had resisted false teachers, leading them to make every effort to root out any elders or anyone even remotely associated with the opposition. And then again, pockets of the adherence to the false teaching may have brought false accusations against the faithful leaders. In any case, while discipline of the leadership was not to be avoided, it was to be executed carefully and thoroughly. And verse 21 really emphasizes that. Paul said, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and to the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Paul takes Timothy to the throne of God, where God exercises the strictest standards of justice with no favoritism. With God are the elect angels. Of course, here's an implication or teaching that the reason some angels do not fall is they're chosen by God not to fall, kept by God. This charge given to Timothy is given in the presence of God, elect angels, the heavenly host, that he keep these rules without any type of prejudging or partiality. Just like at the final judgment of God, the judgment will be completely impartial, with complete and perfect understanding of every mitigating circumstance, every motive of the heart. Timothy, on a human level, is to do the best he can with the other elders to carry out these instructions. 2 Chronicles has the statement that there is no injustice with the Lord our God or partiality or taking of bribes. Romans 2:11 brings out the same point. There is no partiality with God. Those who trust in Christ will be welcomed ultimately in the presence of God. Those who refuse to repent and believe will be banished from his sight forever in hell. God will render perfect justice at the end of history. In a similar way, Timothy is to render, as much as is humanly possible, impartial justice and evaluation in these areas. When judgment is called for, the church ought to give the judgment God himself would give without partiality or favoritism. And then finally, there are instructions concerning the ordination of elders. verses 22 and following. Do not be hasty in the laying on of the hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In Acts, the laying on of hands signified the conveyance of divine sanction, the commissioning of someone for a particular work, calling, such as the laying on hands of the first deacons in Acts 6, or Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the church in the first missionary journey in Acts 13. In 1 Timothy 5:22, it serves as a shorthand for Timothy commissioning new leaders, the ordination of new leaders. In this context, Paul could be talking about the temptation to populate the leadership and ranks with yes men, or Paul could be have in mind the pressure from others to appoint their cronies. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul warned against appointing a new convert. Just turn back to that and review that. The elder, speaking of that, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The main emphasis in 1 Timothy 5:22 is the integrity of Timothy's leadership. To appoint elders who are not really qualified is said to take part in the sins of others. This could also include the problems caused by those who are not really fit to be in that office. The person who appoints, the person involved in that final commissioning, is responsible to a degree to what that person does in that office. Robert Yarbrough comments, Timothy and his leadership will be compromised if he gets in a hurry in the recognition process described in chapter 3. He may feel more help is needed quickly for the demands posed by the widows and elder issues. Paul encouraged Timothy to resist the urge to overreact when to do so might create new problems and solve none. In verse 23, it's kind of the parenthetical little statement. Reflects Paul's personal concern for Timothy. Extends to his health. Paul mentions his frequent ailments. And says no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It could be that Timothy was prone to digestive upset under stress, and think about some of the issues that are being talked about in this epistle, those teaching false doctrine, the proper care of the widows, proper church leadership. It could be that Timothy has some physical ailments just in the stress of the issue. That's somewhat speculative, but I don't think it's unreasonable. We can easily imagine problem people and church stresses making him physically sick or having the idea that it's enough to give you ulcers. Now, while getting drunk is condemned, total abstinence is never taught in the Bible. Here is a medicinal aspect of the use of the wine, and it is a part of the duty of a good minister to take reasonable care of his health in order that he may render effective service. Now, the last two verses may seem kind of like a strange insert. He speaks about the sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. Verse 24, sins of others appear later. Verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Paul continues to encourage Timothy. In the midst of all of these kinds of instructions, Timothy needs to remember that some people's sins are simply not obvious. But there will be a final judgment. Even before that, some sins are conspicuous, some sins are obvious. The sins of some people, though, are hidden and appear later or follow after them. They will ultimately be seen in the final judgment. Warning, I think, in this to Timothy is not to become jaundiced or cynical. There are also those that secretly do good works. This will ultimately be seen in the final judgment as well, and sometimes they pop out before that time. And I think it's an encouragement to Timothy to not to become weary in well-doing, as Galatians 6, 9, and 10 mentions. Remember, Galatians 6 says, you'll reap what you sow. Don't presume upon God. Don't think that nothing will happen to you. Everyone will reap what they sow. It mentions, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due time we will reap if we faint not. It's an important aspect of ministry to keep an eschatological perspective, an end of everything perspective. That's the ultimate Christian hope. Philip Ryken ends this section with a great statement that I think is encouraging for ministry and faithfulness in Christian living. He said, many things look different in the light of eternity. By the power of God's grace, we are called to perform the kind of good deeds that cannot be hidden forever, especially if we are shepherds who serve Christ's sheep. I think that perspective applies to whatever our calling is and whatever we're doing in the Christian life. Richard Pratt, Old Testament professor at Reformed Seminary, mentioned he once had one of his former students come to him who was deeply discouraged. His ministry was kind of in chaos. There had been a lot of attacks, internal church conflict. And he said, Richard, I just don't know if I can stand it anymore. He said, I try to do everything I can do, and just every time I turn around, a new problem emerges. And he said, I'm just kind of at the end of my rope. And he said, really, I just don't think any of it is worth it. And Richard gave him this counsel. He said, well, you're right. From an earthly perspective, it's not worth it. But he said, we have to look toward eternity and what it means in the final analysis of all things. He said, we think about that in terms of our Christian lives. We do everything we can do to raise faithful children, believing children, and yet we see struggles and problems there. We do everything we can do to be faithful, even with our own struggles, and yet struggle with failures, conflicts. We feel the stresses and whatever our profession is, the thorns and thistles are there. And often we wonder, is my attempt to be faithful really worth it? Well, the answer is that it is. It is worth it. And we have to look at it from an eschatological vantage point, where we look from the idea of eternity and what it will mean in that final judgment, that final time. I think these last two verses are given to encourage Timothy that way, and they encourage us that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the practical instructions you give in your word. Sometimes they don't seem that exciting to us, but we can see the intense importance of them as we think about the ramifications of when they have not been followed down through church history. We ask that you would help us to be faithful as a church in all of these areas. We also pray that as we seek to live our Christian lives, carrying out the particular callings you have given us, whatever they may be, whatever particular ministry calling or calling in the workforce, the workplace, that we would do it unto you and think about it in terms of being faithful to you. Help us to have that eschatological perspective, that end time perspective on all of the things that we do. And be faithful to you. We pray for your grace, for greater faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.